and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ask God to bless the word to us today. The final judgment. The great white throne is something that is so familiar to people in general that even people who are not people of the Bible, even people who are not believers, are familiar with this whole picture, this terminology, this whole scenario of a final judgment. You've probably run across some people, and maybe before, if you're a Christian now, before the Lord saved you, you had this opinion. It's common for people to think, well, there's going to be a last final judgment, and what follows for most people who don't know the Lord, they say something along the lines of, I believe God will take everybody's life and weigh the good and the bad, and if the good outweighs the bad, they'll get in heaven, and if not, otherwise. As Johnny Carter says, that may sound good, but it's not good and sound. It's not true. Because again, as the scripture says, there is none that does good, not even one. And so the judgment of works that we see here are not for Jesus to ascertain whether these people make it into heaven or not. That's already been decided. The judgment is for them to be repaid and also confronted and held accountable for their sins. And that's what we need to understand. So the point here is this judgment is not about Christians receiving some sort of reprimand, punishment, loss of their rewards or whatever. It's more about the general judgment of all mankind that is still in their state of unbelief. Now, the great white throne, two things about it that are very obvious. First of all, great, it's the Greek word mega, and it means big, obviously. And then white, as we've already seen and know, stands for purity. Now, when it says him that sat upon it, that's what we need to understand is a direct reference to not God the Father, but Jesus Christ. Now, over in John chapter 5, and if you want to turn there, but I'm going to read it quickly, so you may not get there before I do. John chapter 5, verse 25, or verse 22, excuse me. Jesus says, For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, so it tells us clearly here that when we see this great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, it's Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Now, Jesus continues here in verse 23 and says why God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He says that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father that has sent him. So it's very clear that regardless what many people think, and even, of course, when we think about the Jews and their Orthodox religion, it is very clear, Jesus says, that if anyone does not honor the Son, then they really don't honor the Father. And it's God's will that those who want to honor the Father, have a desire to honor God, must honor the Son in order to accomplish that. So that's why we have to say, in all love and humility, but say very clearly, that contrary to what a lot of people say, the Jews do not worship the same God that we do. I mean, that's just a fact. We should have a love for those old covenant people. And I do believe, I've said this several times since we've been in Revelation, I do believe that Romans 9 and 11, Paul tells us very clearly there's going to be a great ingathering of ethnic Jews prior to Jesus' return, coming into the family of God and the church of God. I believe that. But we've got to understand that in this present day, only those Jews who are converted to Christ can we really understand to be in the same category as we are, who have been given faith to believe. Because again, they seek to honor God, but they don't, by and large, try to honor the Son. The most that many Orthodox Jews will allow is that Jesus was a rabbi, was a good teacher. Some of them say he may have even performed some of those miracles, but he died like all men, and that's the end of it. That's about all that most will agree to. Some will not even go that far. So again, Jesus makes it clear, if you don't honor the Son, you can forget about honoring the Father. Bunyan said something like, there are those who think they can please God without going to the Son, but Christ himself said, no man cometh to the Father but what? By me. So again, we see that very clearly here. All right, back to our text then. Verse 11 says, the one who sat upon the throne had a face such that earth and heaven fled away from his face, and there was no place found for them. So again, what we're seeing here is the dissolution, the dissolving of the present heavens and earth when this judgment takes place. So what it means is the existing earth and the existing heavens, not heaven as in God's dwelling place, so that's not passing away, but the existing earth and existing heavens, plural, will flee away from the face of Jesus. Why? Because his face shines as the sun in its strength, his eyes are as a flame of fire, and what it's picturing for us here is the clear and severe and absolutely infallible judgment of Christ upon the whole creation. Because you see, what we have to understand is that not only sinful men are judged at this point, but the sin-cursed creation is judged as well. Once our first parents fell in the garden, the earth itself, the heavens above us, all came under that curse of God. It affected everything. Which is why Paul says in Romans, the whole creation groans waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. He's talking about the second coming and when the church is clearly revealed to all other people. So he says the creation is groaning under its burden that it's cursed. Well, here we see when Jesus appears on his throne, that present existence that we know of now flees away, and no place is found for it. Of course, Peter tells us in his second letter that it will be dissolved with a fervent heat and burned up. The earth and its works thereof shall be burned up. So that's the place that it takes place, and the person on the throne, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at the process of judgment here. Verse 12. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, plural, were opened. So let's stop right there. First of all, God has some books. And John doesn't know or tell us, at least, how many. But he has books. And in those books are recorded the deeds of men. Now, the reason it says books plural, I don't know. Because you would think if God has a book, it's well able to handle all the information about everybody. So the only conclusion I can come to, and again, this is opinion, is that it's books plural because there are different categories of men's disobedience and sin that God has recorded. In other words, we've got to understand this. Jesus said in telling one of his parables, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. So I would think that people who have lived under clear gospel light pretty much all their lives, have heard the gospel, have been witnessed to, have been prayed for, and have continued to reject Christ, I would think they'd be in a different category at this judgment than those in some far-flung country who never actually heard maybe the clear gospel presentation. Now, let me hasten to add to that, that does not absolve them of responsibility. Romans 1 tells us that, right? The invisible things of God have been clearly revealed in what has been made since the creation, so that what? All men are without excuse. But I still have to have some thought, based on what Jesus said, that there are degrees of punishment that issue forth in the judgment. Obviously, to go to the lake of fire is bad enough, regardless what category you might be in, right? I mean, it's eternal doom. But I do think maybe, that the books mean there are different recordings depending on the different lives of the people of the earth. And then he goes on and says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, obviously, there's only one of those, the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. Now, the book of life is mentioned several times in Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 17, verse 8. Here, in chapter 20, two times. Here in verse 12 and again in verse 15. In chapter 21, verse 27. And in chapter 22, verse 19. The book of life. Now, in chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus makes the promise that whoever believes on him and follows his commandments, Jesus says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. That has led people, and it's understandable, okay? Let's be charitable about this. That has led people throughout the ages, Christians, to believe, okay, so it's possible that you could be saved and be in the book of life, but you can do some grievous sin so terrible that God would blot you out. Well, obviously, if that's the case, then we no longer are talking about eternal security in Christ, but we're talking about conditional security based on our own performance. And the Bible does not hold that view up. Not whatsoever. So then the question comes, well, then what does Jesus mean when he says, if you follow my commandments, I'll not blot you out of the book of life? He's not saying he's in the process many times of blotting people out of the book of life. He's just saying you can be guaranteed that you're in the book and nothing can change that if you are following my commandments. In other words, if you love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you seek to honor me, if you seek to walk in godliness and true holiness, if those are your desires, no matter how much you fail and falter, and we all do, and still commit sin, if that's your desire, if that's the direction of your life, then Jesus says, don't worry about your name be blotting out. He's not saying he does that. It's just a way to encourage, really, and give us a promise and give us a comfort that we won't be blotted out. Because again, as we know, Ephesians 1 clearly says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we were predestined to be conformed to His image. All those wonderful truths. So if that's the case, then it couldn't be possible that a saved person could at some point be blotted out of the book because they sinned in some way. That would negate the promises that are from Genesis through Revelation of God securing and keeping those who are His own. So again, we do not believe in conditional security. We believe in eternal security, and it's not based on my or your performance to hold on to that, thankfully. It's based on Christ. So, we have to understand that that's what this means. So this book of life, then, is the record of all the redeemed of all ages. And it says the dead were judged of those things which are written in the books. Notice he goes back. He doesn't say they were judged according to the book of life, because all these standing before him are not in that book. And again, the 15th verse confirms that. Whoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire, the book of life. But it reverts back to the books here, again, in verse 12. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, they were judged every man according to their works. Judged there is, I know you've been waiting all week to hear this, it's an aorist infinitive passive in the Greek. Which basically means it's a point action, aorist. Infinitive means you can determine more about the time of it. If it's aorist by itself, it could have happened any time. It's just a point action. Or it could happen now. But infinitive says, okay, it happened at a certain time, preordained time. And then passive, obviously, means the people here were acted upon. They did no action. So they were judged. They were judged at a point in time, and it was a specific point in time. And they received that judgment. And then, of course, the punishment that comes after it. And again, in both places, it says, in verses 12 and 13, they were judged according to that which was written in the books. Now, one other thing about that we need to... Well, a couple of things. First of all, since they're judged according to what's in the books, and they're not in the book of life, what does that tell you about all who are in the book of life? There's no other record about them in other books of their sins. Get that? Why? They've been wiped away. They've been cast as far as the east is from the west. They've been put on Christ. He bore them and paid the penalty, and the debt is paid. As he said from the cross, it is finished. It is paid in full as he gave up the ghost. So, if you're in the book of life, there's no other recording of anything you've done or didn't do in these other books. Now, this comes to a point, and again, I don't want to mess anybody up here this morning. I don't want to contradict what you may have been taught, and I was taught this too, that at the judgment seat of Christ, and many people, you know, separate those, say, well, the judgment seat of Christ is here and the great white throne is there, whatever. But at the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says everyone will render account for what he's done, whether good or bad. So people take that and put it with this, and they say, well, we're still going to have to answer for sins at the final judgment. Christians will. We're going to have to answer for them. We won't be cast into hell, most everybody would say that holds to this, but they'd say, but we're still going to have to be answering for those sins. And whatever God decides to say to us or do to us at that time is because we still committed sins once we became a Christian. Again, the overall testimony of what Christ has done for us does not allow for that kind of scenario. So, if Jesus paid for all my sins, but at the final judgment, the sins I've committed since He saved me come right back up, and I have to answer for them, then what does that say? He actually didn't pay for all my sins. You see? And that's the only way that scenario would work. If there's some sins that still show up, then that means He did not pay for all my sins. And yet the Bible is very clear that He did. And the hymn writer in this hymn I love put it this way, "Payment God cannot twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." He can't. God can't demand payment for my sins when Jesus already paid for them. Or yours. See? So the glorious thing about this is, what I'm getting to, again, is that if your name is written in the book of life, none of the other books contain anything about you anymore. That's been wiped clean. The other thing I was going to mention, and I'm not pressing a hard case on this, but it's something to think about. If our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, then that has to mean, I understand that that's actually the name. Samuel Ferris Burns is actually written in that book. But that's the name my parents gave to me. See, what I think we should see is that when you are named and you are a believer, then God guided your parents to name you what you were named because your name is in the book of life. So don't ever feel like you don't like your name. If you're a Christian, don't ever feel like, "I don't like my name." And I understand a lot of people do. But think about it this way. You are written in the book. And so God is guiding parents of Christian children, those that will come to faith in Christ, when they name them, because that name's already in the book. Again, more than once we read that took place before the foundation of the world. Now, let me touch on the fact that there is responsibility here as well. And again, this is one of those things that in understanding the Scripture we come to, and we in our minds, no matter how smart anybody is, no matter how theologically astute, no matter how much study they've done, they cannot ultimately put it down black and white on paper and explain it clearly how man can be responsible for his sin, and yet God has put some in the book of life that He's not put in the book of life. And yet every man's responsible for his sin. I'm here to tell you, I can't lay that out for you in an explanation. I can't. But both are true. And so we have to trust God in His great wisdom and infinite grace and mercy when we think about those things. In other words, these people, hear me now, these people as they are judged will not be able to say, "Well, I wanted to be a Christian all my life, but You wouldn't save me." That won't be uttered because that's not true. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to Me, what? I'll in no wise cast out." That does not contradict what's going on here. It complements it. And we can't explain it all. We're not supposed to. Again, a discussion we had a couple of Sundays ago with several of us standing around. If we could totally explain all this, we'd be God and we wouldn't need Him. Right? So there's one thing to keep in mind. For yourself, if you're not a believer, then if you've been made aware of your sin, you turn from your sin and turn to Christ, and I will guarantee you on the authority of this book that He will save you. Period. And if you are saved, understand that God directed your heart to turn toward Christ. The pronouncement is the dead are judged according to their works. Then we come to the punishment. And it is terrible. Verses 14 and 15. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Paraphrasing that from the original, it could be paraphrased. This is the death, the second one. It's emphasized. Now, remember what we saw last week in verse 6? "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such," what? "The second death hath no power." Isn't that glorious? Death has no power over us. What did Paul say as he wrote and quoted from Isaiah? "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death the second death has no power over the believer. In fact, the believer at the point of their physical death doesn't even see anything but moving from this realm to seeing Christ and being in glory with Him. Didn't Jesus say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me shall never see death." Now, he wasn't talking about physical death, because we do and have, and people will. Christians will. We will, if Jesus tarries. We'll die at some point, physically. But Jesus is promising you won't even see the second death. You'll have no view of that awful, gaping mouth to devour the unbeliever. You won't see it. That's a great, great promise indeed. The punishment is the lake of fire. Now again, this confuses people a lot, and it's understandable that it does. Verse 14, death and hell will cast into the lake of fire. Now, we talked about this a little bit, so I'm not going to go all the way back through it again completely. But let me just mention that the lake of fire is the final destination for all the wicked, and for Satan, and for all his demons, and for the beast and the false prophet. We've already seen that in Revelation. It's the final destination for all those in rebellion against Jesus Christ. That's the last stop, in other words. But it's not a stop. It's eternal. So, hell, properly understood, would connect with what we see in the story of the rich man Lazarus. Now, it's not a parable, I don't believe. A lot of people call it that. That's okay. But I think when you say parable, a parable is usually a story, an illustration given to illustrate a scriptural truth. But Jesus, it doesn't say before that Jesus spoke a parable to them and said there was a beggar named Lazarus and so forth. So I believe it's an actual account of a situation. It's there in order for us to understand that while the rich man didn't right then go to the lake of fire, because nobody is there yet, but he went to hell. He said, "Well, what's the difference?" That's all I can tell you. And the rich man did say he was tormented in this flame. So the place that the wicked dead are now is a place of torment. It is a place of flame. But it's not the worst. You say, "Well, I don't understand that. If they're already being punished, why would they get any worse?" Again, all I can do for you and for myself is to tell you what the Bible says. But I would offer this opinion. Just as before Christ's resurrection, and we talked about that, same thing's true in the account with Lazarus. It doesn't say he went into heaven. It says he went to Abraham's bosom. Now, whatever that means, it certainly signifies a place short of actual heaven as the abode of God. But when Christ was raised, it says that he took the captives free and led them in his train. And so he emptied out that place. So, in other words, if you imagine two holding places up until this last time that we're looking at, one of them, the righteous dead, were kept in, a place of bliss and rest and comfort, but not ultimately right at God's throne then. Now they are, because Jesus led them as he was resurrected and ascended back to heaven. He took their spirits there. So they went from one comfortable place to the best place. Okay. So in like manner, these wicked dead go from one place of punishment to the worst possible place of punishment. And again, that's the best I can do. But obviously, it is clear that hell is a location, and it is a containing place that ultimately will be put in the lake of fire as well. And death itself. And again, that's what's wonderful, is that, as it says, we'll see this in chapter 21 and 22, there's no more death for those who are in Christ. Physical death is even gone, obviously, once Jesus comes back and all the righteous are with him, right? No more physical death. And certainly, as we've already seen, the second death has no power over us. So, again, the punishment is terrible. It should motivate us to pray for the lost. It should motivate us to witness every opportunity we get. And listen, don't ever lose hope about praying for someone in light of what we've covered this morning. Don't ever say, "Well, I don't know. You know, they may not be in the book of life, so maybe I don't." No. Mm-mm. First of all, it's not given us to know that. That's a good thing. And also, I believe this, As long as you can pray for someone to be saved, you have every reason to have hope and confidence in Christ that they will be. Every reason to. So that's the way you approach it. That's the way you look at it. That's the way you perform and respond. Your Christian duties is to continue to witness and pray for the lost and trust God to save them. And don't let your mind get befuddled with these things. But, on the other hand, these are doctrinal truths that we should not ignore. You're not going to be able to explain them, but don't ignore them. Don't try to reason them away. Believe what the Bible says. And trust God, because He's in charge of working all those details out that we couldn't anyway. Right? Okay, let me stop right there. I'm sure you might have some questions or comments, and then...